else has. And those were attributes we listed, such as his eternality, that he is eternal. He has no point of origin. He has no beginning. That he is immutable. That is, he never changes. That he is always the same. That he is omniscient. That is, that he is everywhere. Omniscient, perfect in his knowledge, perfect in all that he knows, perfect in his wisdom. That he is omnipotent. He is all powerful. That he is also omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. We have also been studying his communicable attributes. That is, characteristics or attributes of God that we also can possess. Now, maybe we don't possess them to the fullness that God has, but they are attributes that are to be seen in his children, in us. The first one we looked at was holiness. We see in the Word of God that he is a holy God. That is, he is completely separated from sin. He is perfectly pure. And the Word of God in 1 Peter commands us to be holy, God says, right? As I am holy, so we are to be holy. Doesn't mean we are going to hit his measure of holiness, but that is something that we are to be pursuing after, is holiness in our lives, to be separated from the world, to be separated from sin. We're not going to get it perfectly. We're never going to be perfect in our walk. But that's the goal. That's the aim, is holiness. We also looked at another attribute of God, his goodness, that God is good. And we saw how we also are called to goodness and to be good. We looked at faithfulness last time, how God is faithful, perfectly faithful in all that he does. We can trust him. He is a faithful God. He will do what he said he will do. If he promised to do it, he will do it. He is faithful, and how his people are to be a faithful people. But tonight we want to look at his justice, that God is just. Easton's Bible Dictionary states, justice is not an optional product of his will, but an unchangeable principle of his very nature. So it's not that it's a product of the will of God, that he wills to be just and therefore he is just. God is just because that's who God is. Just like God is holy because that's who he is. God is love because that is who he is. He doesn't have to be commanded to love. He doesn't have to strive to love. He doesn't have to strive to be holy. He doesn't have to pursue after holiness. Why? He is holiness. And he doesn't have to strive or pursue after justness or righteousness because he is just. And so we want to look at that this evening, the justice of God, and we want to break it down into some different thoughts here this evening. As we are going to look, there are going to be three different thoughts about the justice of God tonight, and then we will make a conclusion, okay? So let's begin with number one in your outlines there, describing his justice, all right? Number one, describing his justice, Roman numeral one. And underneath that, number one, we want to look at defining his justice. Defining his justice. We see here from McClintock and Strong's encyclopedia, it says, justice of God is that perfection whereby he is infinitely righteous, both in himself and in all his proceedings. Mr. Ryland, he writes, defines it thus, the ardent inclination of his will to prescribe equal laws as the supreme governor and to dispense equal rewards and punishments as the supreme judge. So God is perfect in his judgment. He has the power. He is judge. But his justice, his actions are perfectly just. It is his perfection. Go over there with me to the book of Psalms in the 89th chapter. Psalm 89. If you have a Bible, if you don't have one, there's pew Bibles. Should be some red Bibles. Psalm 89 and verse number 14. Psalm 89, verse number 14. And here we read where it says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So we see the thought, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. So the very throne of God, and you think of a throne, what do you think of coming from that throne? What do you think? Judgment, right? Verdicts are given at the throne. The king sits, he listens to those who come, he makes verdicts, he makes judgments from his throne. What does this tell us about the throne of God? That the throne of God, there is justice at his throne. Now, you know, you've heard of court cases and you've heard of kings that have made unrighteous judgments, unjust judgments, sometimes because they were bribed to do so, sometimes just because they didn't have all the information, but they made wrong judgments. God cannot be bribed, the Word of God tells us, and he always makes just judgments. So his throne is just. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, "In God, power and justice meet. Power holds the scepter, and justice holds the balance." So here we have God. He is all-powerful. He is judge. There are no other judges. He is the judge. He is all-powerful. But at the same time, he holds the balance. Remember the scales. Perfect in justice. Even if you look today at the court system, remember how they show the scales sometimes? You see that in the court. I don't get to go to the courthouse very often, but I've seen pictures, I guess. But of the scales that are there, what's that showing? That there's justice here. Well, God is perfect in his justice. So that's kind of defining, looking at the justice of God. Number two, underneath Roman number one, comparing his justice with other attributes. Comparing his justice with other attributes. And underneath number two, we have small letter A there, justice and righteousness. The first attribute we will compare justice with is righteousness. And really, this isn't fair to say we're comparing justice and righteousness, because the point I want to make is really justice and righteousness are synonyms, pretty much. In fact, in the King James Bible, you will find places where in some places it is translated justice, in other places it's translated righteousness. So they are synonyms as we look at those. New Unger's Bible Dictionary states, in theology as in the Scriptures, the terms justice and righteousness are used synonymously. I think I put a quote in there from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which says, "The original Hebrew and Greek words are the same as those rendered righteousness. This is the common rendering, and in about half the cases where we have just and justice in the King James Version, the American Standard Revised Version had changed to righteousness and righteous and righteousness. It must be constantly borne in mind that the two ideas are essentially the same." So as we look into the Word of God, and just consider this evening, when you think of righteousness and justice, they are synonyms. But now, letter B. Justice and holiness. Justice and holiness. New Unger's Bible Dictionary states, "The justice of God is both an essential and a relative attribute of the divine existence. It is necessary outflow from the holiness of God. It is that in positive form that is negatively described as holiness or separateness from evil." John Macduff said this. He defines justice in this way, "His holiness in exercise." So when we think of holiness and we think of justice, what's being said here, many believe, and I don't know how you break God down or you can't with God, okay? We're taking words here and we're trying to describe an infinite God, which no man can do. But if we think of holiness being the chief and primary attribute of God, and really all his other attributes coming from his holiness, you think of his justice, it flows from his what? Holiness. And justice, again, as Macduff has written, is his holiness in exercise. When God commits justice, when God makes a judgment, what is he doing? He is exercising his holiness. Okay? So that gives us a thought or an idea of what justice is. Again, McClintock and Strong says, "As holiness in relation to God is subjective, declaring his perfect purity, justice is objective, exhibiting his opposition to sin as the transgression of the law." Now let's look at a last one here, letter C. Justice and mercy, or you could say justice and mercy or love. And the reason I think that is good to mention this evening is because how many times have you met somebody who says that God is love, right? God is grace. God is mercy. Therefore, when I come to God and I come before God, God's going to forgive me because what? God is love. How many of you have ever been talking to somebody and that's kind of the attitude that they have? Well, God is love. God is mercy. God's going to forgive me, right? No matter what I've done, I'm going to come up there and God's going to just forgive me because God is love. What are they forgetting? God is just, right? Remember, I think I shared with you here a couple Sunday mornings ago, a Muslim man that I met, and he described to me how his God, Allah, how he was going to come before Allah, and because of all these good things he had done, Allah would forgive him. And I asked him the question, well, how can Allah be good? How can he be just and forgive you for what you've done? I mean, he has to have a reason. There has to be a payment made for your justice. I mean, can God, if he just forgives you based upon nothing, how can he still be a just God? So the balance here is seeing God both is a God of mercy and a God of love, but he is equally a God of justice. Now, we'll talk more about that as we're going through this evening, but I wanted to make that one, that comparison there. In the beginning. Now, number three, underneath Roman numeral one, describing his justice, breaking down his justice. All right? Breaking down his justice. And we can break it down into two parts. All right? We're going to break down his justice, if you will, into two parts. Letter A, his legislative justice. All right? You getting all this? You getting it? All right, good. Just making sure, Marvin. Okay? There's a test afterwards, okay? I'm teasing. Marvin said, I thought school was out for the summer. All right. There is his legislative justice. Are you getting this? You got to get ready for college, so you really better be taking notes, all right? Legislative justice must approve and require that rational creatures conform to the internal and external acts, to the dictates of the moral law, which either by the influence of the Holy Spirit on the conscience by direct revelation has been made known to all men. That's from McClinton and Strong. So what that's saying is, it is a legislative justice. God has given his law. God has given man conscience. And based upon the law that is written upon the heart, what is it saying here? God is legislating what? His justice. It's written. Go over here with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. And the first chapter. Romans chapter 1. And we want to look here what Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Okay, Romans chapter 1. And we come down to the 18th verse. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. And Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." All right, now let's go back and let's think about that for just a second, what it's stating there, okay? The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That be the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're holding it in unrighteousness and unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. They have not repented of their sin and truly trusted in him. They are living in sin. They are living in ungodliness. They are living in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest where? Where is it manifest? In them. For God hath showed it unto them. How did God show it unto them? How is it in them? Let's go on and go down over here with me to chapter 2 and go down to verse number 11, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. And here it clearly states, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God's not a respecter of persons. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, or a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what the passage here, what Paul is saying right here, is those that are outside, those that don't know the Bible, those that maybe don't have the teaching of God's word and don't know the commandments of God, yet what's it saying? God has written it on their hearts. There is something inside them that tells them that this is right, that this is true. I was meeting the other day with a guy who told me that he had been some sort of an evangelical believer, although I don't know that he was ever a believer, truly a believer, but that he was now an atheist. And so I asked him then, well, how do you determine what is right and what is wrong? How do you know if this is right or if this is wrong? How do you make that determination? He says, well, I do what's, you know, kind of what my heart is telling me. I said, well, really? And I said, so what, like murder is wrong, you know, rape is wrong, lying is wrong, all these things are wrong. But how do you know that they're wrong? I'm asking him. How do you know? Well, what about if I say that, you know, look, I want to murder you. That's what my heart's telling me to do. I want to murder you. I want to take all your money, right? I want to take your house. That's what my heart's telling me to do. How do we know that that is wrong? And, of course, where we're coming to is that there is an ultimate truth, and that truth is found where? In the Word of God. It is truth. And that's how we know what is right and what's wrong. It's not the heart that tells us what's right or wrong, because our heart will do what? It will deceive us. How many have ever had your heart deceive you? Let me ask. Okay, now look. Some of you are being deceived right now if you didn't raise your hand, right? Because every one of us have had our hearts deceive us. Our hearts have told us this is the way it is and this is what you should do, and we followed what our heart told us to do, and what happened? Got us in big trouble, didn't it? Yeah. So how do we know what is truth? Not what our heart's telling us to do. We have to compare it with what God's Word is telling us to do, because God's Word is truth. And what I told this atheistic man, that as I was speaking to him, I was saying, listen, the reason basically what you're telling me is by the commandments, the Ten Commandments of God. By the commandments of God, you know what is right and what is wrong. I said, how do you know that morally those are right? I said, because God has written it on your heart. He's given you a conscience. And basically every culture, unless they've just hardened themselves to that conscience, has those morals which God has written upon their hearts. And so the truth here is we're looking down this legislative justice. It's the justice of God's word. It's the justice that God has given. But there is also, letter number B underneath number 3, distributive justice. Distributive justice. That is, God's dealing with his accountable creatures according to the sanctions of his law, rewarding or punishing them according to their deserts, to what they deserve. So there's distributive justice. There's legislative justice that God legislates through his word, through the law written upon the heart, through the conscience. But then there's the distributive justice. That is the payment. Now underneath that, there's two, I think I put in your notes there, there's two types of distributive justice. There is remunerative, which is rewards, right? Rewarding. And then there is punitive. And that's just important to understand. We're just going to touch on it for a moment here. But that is, when we obey God, when we follow God, there are blessings, there are rewards from God. That is distributive justice. God judges us, and there is remuneration. There's a payment that God makes, right? He pays us. He blesses us. He judges us for good. But then there's punitive. What is punitive? When we don't obey God, when we willfully disobey God, there is what? There is vindictive, if you will, justice from God, some refer to it as. He distributes punishment for the disobedience. Now, we're going to come back to that thought here in just a little bit. Let's go to Roman number 2. Manifesting his justice. Manifesting his justice. How do we know that God is truly a just God? Number 1, underneath Roman number 2. Through his just judgments. Through his just judgments. And we can take that and we can break it down into three parts underneath number one there, through his just judgments. And they're going to be broken down in areas of time. Letter number A there, his judgment past. Okay? His judgment past. In the past, the judgments that he has made. And when we look in Scripture, we find that God always has made just judgments. In other words, whether they were punitive or whether they were remunerative, they were judgments that God made that were perfect in their making. We think for a moment and go back here with me to a couple of places in your Old Testament. Can you go back with me to the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 9. And as Daniel here is praying a prayer in Daniel chapter 9, he's praying unto the Lord, and he begins in his prayer, he begins to confess the sins of his people. He's wanting God to do something. What's happened in the book of Daniel when Daniel is praying this prayer? Where are the people of God? Where is Israel during this time? They're in what? They're in captivity. They're no longer in the land of promise. They're no longer in Israel. They're no longer in Judah. They're no longer in the land that God had given them. They've now been taken captive by the Babylonians. Their temple has been destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. The gates have been burned down. And they've been taken captive back to Babylon. And there, as Daniel prays, as he's praying out and crying out to God, he's going to make a statement as we come down in chapter 9. Let's see. Come down with me to verse number 9. He says, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness through which we have rebelled, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore, that curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And He hath confirmed His word, which He spake against us and against our judges, that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem." And go down with me in verses 13 and 14. This is the two main verses here. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities, understand and understand Thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice." What's part of Daniel's prayer right here? He's saying, "God, it is we who rejected Your law. It is we who rejected Your prophets. It is we who rebelled against You. It is You who brought this judgment against us, and You were righteous for doing so." You know, God is just in all His doings. He is perfectly righteous in all that He does. And we could find illustration after illustration of this in the Old Testament. But underneath that, letter A, His judgments past, we see there one with the parentheses, His general judgments. And then number two, His judgment of sin at Calvary. How do we know that God is a just God? Because of His judgments past. First, His general judgments. We just gave an example, the judgment upon Israel. And then number two, the judgment that He made of sin at Calvary. Now, we're going to come back to that one in just a moment. But let's go to letter number B there. His judgments present. Not just His judgments past prove or show that He is just. His judgments present manifest His justice. Go over there with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're coming here to a church that is very, though Paul calls them saints, though Paul speaks about them as being redeemed and chosen of God and blessed of God, yet we find they are carnal and they're living in their flesh. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and as we come down to verse number 23, Paul is giving them instruction here about the Lord's Supper. That is, when you take the Lord's Supper, this is the attitude, the way in which you're to take it. But there was a problem. How were they taking the Lord's Supper? They were taking the Lord's Supper and maybe drinking at it, maybe eating at it, treating it as a time to eat. They weren't giving reverence to the Lord's Supper. That they were living in open rebellion and sin, and yet taking of the Lord's Supper just like everything was right with God. And they knew they were sin in their lives. They knew they had hatred towards their brother. They knew they were schisms in the church. They knew there were sin problems, fornication in the church. Yet when it came to the Lord's Supper, they were taking the bread, they were taking the cup, and they were partaking just like everything was okay. And what happens of God? God chastens, does He not? Look down in verse, skip down there with me to verse 29. For He says in verse 29, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Who is judging them? God is judging them. God is judging them for their sin. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord," verse 32, "that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when we come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Well, what is Paul saying right here about the Lord's Supper? He's saying, look, you guys have taken it unworthily. You didn't truly examine yourself before you partook of the Lord's Supper. And now you've partaken of it, and some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep. What's that mean? They've died. They're dead. Why are they dead and why are they sick? Because God is chastening them. Does that mean God doesn't love them? No, Hebrews 12 tells us God chastens us because He loves us. But sometimes He even chastens unto physical death. It doesn't mean you lose your spiritual life. But it does mean that God can chasten unto physical death. Hebrews 12 teaches the exact same principle. And so the thought is, how do we know that God is a just God? Because when God chastens us, He is judging us for our unconfessed sins in our bodies. And we should be thankful that He's doing that. How many of us are truly thankful for that this evening? We're thinking, well, I'm not sure I'm so thankful for that, Pastor. You know what? The truth of this passage that we need to learn is, if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. What's that mean? If we will honestly deal with our sin and truly from our hearts repent and confess that sin unto the Lord and turn from that sin, if we will judge ourselves, He won't have to judge us. He won't have to chasten us. But if we're going to pretend to be something that we're not truly, and we're going to live in open sin and rebellion to God, the Word of God is teaching that God is going to judge us in our flesh. He's going to chasten us. You might become physically ill, and if you continue to rebel against God and continue in that sin, if you're truly His child, it can even be unto death. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember the one that was, five, was sleeping with his father's wife, and they turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit, the soul, might be saved in the day of judgment. Didn't mean that he lost his salvation. It did mean that he could have lost his physical life unless he repented. Praise God, 2 Corinthians holds that he did repent and turn away from that sin. But it's understanding the judgment, the justice of God, and we see it in His chastening. Number C, His judgments to come. How do we know, how do we see the manifestation of God's judgment? From the past, we see His justice. The present, His chastening, we see His justice. But let us see His judgments to come. We see judgment during the and ending the tribulation. Boy, read, and we won't take the time tonight because we're out of time almost already, and I want to try to get through this. Revelation 15:3, Revelation 16:5, Revelation 19:2. They speak about how God's judgments are just, are true. They are just, they are righteous judgments. Number two, we see the millennial reign of Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 8, speaks about when Christ is going to rule in His millennial kingdom. He has a scepter of righteousness. He will rule in justice, in perfect righteousness for 1,000 years. Though the world has never had a just ruler, a just judge, it's going to have one when Christ will rule and reign for that 1,000 years. The great white throne of judgment. God's justice is going to be made known at the great white throne of judgment. Acts 17:31 tells us that on that day, He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man who He has appointed. And who is He appointed? Jesus Christ, right? He's going to judge in what? In righteousness. So if you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have hardened your heart to the truth of Jesus Christ and truly repented and received Him for the forgiveness of your sin, then what's going to happen? At that great white throne of judgment, listen, there's going to be no advocate to stand there with you. There's going to be no reply, no answer at the great white throne of judgment. Nothing to say. Why? Because it's a perfectly just judgment that's going to take place. And God will justly cast you into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Not because He does not love you, but because you rejected His Son. And number four, the judgment seat of Christ. We will see the justice of God at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, go over there with me in 2 Timothy, and we won't look at all the different parts there, and I don't even know if I gave those to you or not, but we don't have time to look at them all tonight. But go over there with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 8. And here the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." So he's speaking here about the judgment seat of Christ, where the Lord's going to give unto every man that which was done in his body, whether it be good or evil, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, verses 9 and 10. And here we see where Paul was looking forward to that day when he was going to receive a crown of righteousness which the righteous judge, the perfectly just judge, would give him at that day. And he said, "Not to me only, but all them that love His appearing." You know, it amazes me sometimes in ministry when you see people get so worried about things, like somehow they're afraid God is going to miss out on the account of what took place. You know, somehow, unless they get noted for what happened, somehow God lost the record and didn't know that they did it. And so people get all in a tizzy, they get all in a huff, and I'm talking about even pastors and people in ministry, because maybe they didn't get the recognition that they thought they deserved, and somebody else got the recognition and they didn't get it. Well, you know what? Who cares what man thinks, right? God's keeping the records. And God perfectly knows what took place. I know last season in basketball, Luke got upset a couple of times because there was a couple of games when he didn't get all the points that he should have got, right? Did that happen a couple of times? You had an unjust bookkeeper who gave some points that should have been Luke's to somebody else. Well, you know what? We have a lot of times when there's pastors and men in ministry or maybe Sunday school teachers or whatever, they get upset because somebody else got the credit. You know what? God perfectly knows. He's keeping the records. Don't worry about it. What does it matter? God knows. He'll work it out on that day. It'll be a perfect judgment. Don't worry about it. You'll get exactly what you deserve. All right, so we see here in his judgments to come, all right? Oh, I don't know that we're going to get through this evening. All right, let's just finish up here, I guess, with number two, and then I'm going to have to take number three, and we'll finish up there next week, okay? How else is the judgment or the justice of God manifest? Not only by His judgments, number one, but number two, through His people. Through His people. The justice of God is to be manifest through His people. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Remember that God's justice, His righteousness, is a communicable attribute. Now, when I'm talking about righteousness here, I'm not talking about imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to my account at salvation. I'm saved not by my righteous acts. I'm saved by the perfect righteousness of Christ. But I'm talking about a righteousness here of our actions, a justice here by our lives. Go over there with me to the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 23. Ephesians 4 and verse 23. All right, Ephesians 4 and 23. You got that, Aldi? I said that for you. 4:23. Look what it says. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in what? Righteousness and true holiness. So we see here that we now have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We have a new mind, right? What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk to us about, especially verse number 2? That we are transformed by the what? Renewing of our mind. We have a new mind now in the Lord. We should be putting new verses, the Word of God, into our minds and watching our life change. But we to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on this new man, which is the new creation. We're a new creation in Christ. And we are newly created by Christ, by God. We are His new creation, created to walk in righteousness and true holiness. Do you see that every one of God's created new beings that have been created new in Jesus Christ, if you've received a new life in Christ, God has saved you that now you and I can live in righteousness, that we can live in true holiness. We have the power to put on the what? New man in Christ. Now listen, before salvation, you didn't have an option. You didn't have a new man you could put on, did you? There was just the old man. There was just the fleshly man. There was just the sinful man. You could not overcome sin in your life even if you wanted to. But now that you've been saved by God, saved by Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can now be saved in your mind by the renewing of your mind and be saved by your actions by putting on the new body, by putting on the new man, and in the power of God, in the power of His Spirit, living in righteousness and true holiness. That is how God's justice, His righteousness, is to be seen in the world today, is by what? By His new creations. By those of us who have experienced regeneration and a new birth and the divine nature being imparted to us, by us living righteously in this world and justly in this world, that the justice and righteousness of God is being manifest to a lost world. Now, I remember going over to Lithuania, and I remember especially the first time when I got there and they were so still close to communism. And in the culture, it was ingrained deception, lying. Everything was built upon deception. The whole economy surrounded the way things worked. Everything was based on lies. And if you didn't lie, you couldn't get by. You had to lie to get by almost. And I remember the first time I was kind of confronted with that. Well, Pastor, if we don't do this, I mean, they're going to think you're very strange if you say this. If you come out and you're honest and you tell them exactly like this, they're going to think you're weird. They're going to think you're strange. It's just part of our culture to lie here. Well, it's not part of God's culture, is it? God wants His people to be a people of truth, of justice. Proverbs tells us about having the just balances. Remember that? His people walking in justice, in righteousness, in truth, honesty in what we do. And folks, when we live that way, even though you're going to seem foolish to those you work with, even though you may seem foolish to those in your school because, you know, you didn't cheat like everybody else cheated, You didn't lie like everyone else lied. And why in the world would you not? And they're going to think you're strange and you're a fool. Through you following the Lord and putting on that new man and allowing the righteousness and true holiness of God to be seen through you, they see the justice of God. Now, sometimes they see that, they're not going to like it. In fact, many times when they see that, I'm just being honest with you, they're going to persecute you for what you did. Because when your light shines on their darkness and their evil deeds, what are they going to do? They're going to persecute you for that. They're going to hate you for that. Because they don't want your light to shine on their darkness. They like their darkness. They want to live in darkness. But you know what's going to happen? Every once in a while, there's going to be someone who's going to see the light, so to speak. They're going to see the justice and righteousness of God through your actions, and it's going to draw them unto the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And my friends, then it's all worth it. It is all worth it when someone gets saved and when they come to Christ because they saw in your life something so radically different. Let's just turn one more place and we'll be done. 1 John chapter 3, it's the same thought. 1 John chapter 3 and we'll be finished, okay? 1 John chapter 3. And let's just look in verses 6 through 10. Now, John's making some general statements here. And in verse 6, he says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And in the statement that John is making here, the thought is this, that if you habitually continue in sin, if that is your life, that means you don't know him. Because he's already said earlier in 1 John chapter 9, if we say we have, or 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we lie and there's no truth in us. But what he's saying here, he's speaking about habitual sin in our lives, and he's saying, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." If we're abiding in Christ, if we're living in Christ, if we're perfect in him, of course we're not going to sin. But he comes and makes the statement a little bit lower. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Again, we see the thought that if we are living in constant sin, if there's habitual sin in our life, there's no change, there's no new creature. If we're living in that way, man, how do we say that the truth is in us? I met a guy the other night. He said, he hadn't been to church in years and years and years. It was Monday or Tuesday, Monday night, I think. And you could just see the sin on his face, his life. Yet he's telling me that he knows the truth, telling me that when he was a kid, he had been saved, quote unquote. Well, according to God's word, man, you're a liar, right? Because if you're living under constant control of sin, habitual sin in your life, how dwells the truth in you? And one of John's evidences here that someone has truly been born from above, that someone has truly been born again, is there's a change that takes place in his life. And there begins to be a righteousness in his walk and a holiness in his walk as God begins to pull the weeds out of our life. He doesn't pull them all out at once, does he? But he begins slowly to pull those weeds out of the garden that we may bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of true holiness for the glory of his name. So it is a manifestation of the justice and righteousness of God. And one of the great problems in our world today is this. That there are many that claim the name of Christ. There are many that call themselves Christians. There'll be many that go to church this Sunday and pretend to be something as they go to church. And during the week, they live a life that is absolutely opposite of Christ and God. And the world looks at that, and the world sees the hypocrisy in that, and the world wants nothing to do with that. What I'm telling you is if we truly want to make a difference for the glory of God, it's not just with our mouths and speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's living it with our lives and allowing the world to truly see a difference in us. But folks, there's a choice. If you're saved, you have the possibility to make the choice. That's the good news. You can put on the new man. You can put him on. It was created new for you in righteousness and true holiness. You can do it. You have the power to do it. No sin can have dominion over you. Hallelujah. But will we choose to do so? I pray that we do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father,